Isaiah 14. Appreciate Brother Harrison dropping in. Isaiah 14. While he's getting resituated, can I tell you a joke? He told me the joke. So you told me this joke. The one you told me. What is a Texas tornado and a Tennessee divorce have in common? Somebody's going to lose the trailer. All right, Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and when we hit Isaiah 14, it should ring a bell for some of you. You know, some of you know what's into this as we go in, but there's some other things first. Isaiah 14 and verse 1. Now, Father, we pray that you'll bless the Bible study here tonight. The kids back in the other end of the building as well. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, and we look this summer, Lord. Sometimes it's been stated to be blessing if things would settle down a little bit. I don't know if it will or not, Lord, but we might rest assured, Lord, that we are in a battle. We are in a fight, and really what we're going to study here the next couple weeks in this chapter is what that fight really is all about. And so we pray that you'd strengthen us, help us do right, and give us insight into the nature of it in Jesus' name. Amen. 14:1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. All right, now we've studied here for a ways, and especially through Isaiah 13 pointed out so many of these passages have to do with the Great Tribulation, and it still does here. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. You need to understand that the Great Tribulation is about Jacob. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's about Israel. Right now, the age that you're living in, and what that's about, it's not that God doesn't care for the Jews, because He does. It's not that God doesn't want Jews to get saved, because He does. But what this time, this age is about right now, and has been for the better part of 2,000 years, is about getting Gentile dogs saved. And what's going to happen here one day real soon is the Lord is going to take those Gentile dogs, those former Gentile dogs that are now the children of God and the bride of Christ, out of this world. And what's going to be left is He's going to take it right back to the day when He came the first time and presented the kingdom to the Jews. And in the Great Tribulation, it's getting the Jews ready for the millennium to come. And so that's why a lot of times in these passages, that's why what comes up, comes up. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And, you know, it's just kind of easy to get whooped up about that point at this particular day. Folks, Palestinians have no claim whatsoever. They've rewritten history, and I don't know how it is that so many people buy into rewritten history, but those people over there are telling lies. I mean, they're telling big old corker of lies that have no foundations in the truth whatsoever or anything else. And folks, the land is the Jews, and the day that we forget it, the day that we've almost forgotten is the day that you're going to start making decisions that are going to get us in trouble. And we're headed there with a man who I like in the White House, you know? But doesn't matter who you like. Well, yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and for handmaids. What it's saying there is the people that have afflicted the Jews for all these years, in this particular case, it has a view towards the Babylonians, but it's also talked about the Palestinians that are camped out over there right now. Now, he'll probably never make it. He's probably going to die off and kick the bucket or get killed before it's all over with, but I would love to see old Arafat carrying water in the millennium. I think that'd be the coolest thing. Maybe make him the official manure shoveler of the Lord's stables or something like that. I really think that little checker dot tablecloth he wears on his head would look good there. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place. We're talking about putting people in their place. Well, the folks that are around about in the land of Palestine right now, but the Jews, one day they get put in their place. And their place later on in this verse is handmaids and servants. Put to bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them. I mean, folks, if you think the days of slavery are over, if you think the days of one person owning another person is over, you're dreadfully mistaken. Shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were. In other words, the roles are reversed, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Talking to Jacob. And you know, we can apply it to us. First of all, to Jacob. I mean, folks, the Jews' history has been filled with sorrow and with fear. I mean, brother, those people have lived now for how many generations? This itsy-bitsy country, you know, when you compare it to the size of the other countries round about them, this itsy-bitsy country, utterly surrounded by their enemies. Completely surrounded. And they know what living in fear is, man. And from the hard bondage, it's the same hard bondage as in Egypt. Hard bondage shows up three times in the Bible, once here and two other places. The other two places are talking about the hard bondage of Israel, of Egypt. And it just shows you that that hard bondage in Egypt was a type of the tribulation again. Verse 3, the end of the verse, wherein thou wast made to serve. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Okay, you know, notice the paragraph marks, if you have paragraph marks in your Bibles, in verse 4. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Okay, so it's talking about the king of Babylon. Historically, it's talking about these people back then that were the Jews' captors, and they, of course, were carried away into the land of Babylon. The Babylonians had a king, Nebuchadnezzar, and all those things. And historically, there's no problem with that, but it goes deeper, because notice it says, thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now, folks, a proverb is a little bit deeper than just something straightforward. Look in Proverbs chapter 1 a second. Proverbs chapter 1. A proverb is... it's not equal to an allegory or anything quite like that, but there is a mystery to it. And you're going to get into a great mystery in chapter 14 of Isaiah, so mysterious that many seminary graduates and seminary doctors will not teach the truth of the passage and where it belongs and what it means. Proverbs, though, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels to understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So there's something that a proverb is connected with there. First of all, you should not take for granted that you would understand the proverb. Secondly, it says there, and the interpretation. A proverb has to be interpreted. Okay, so the Lord speaks to the Jews in Proverbs, and more often than not, they walk away with this baffled look on their face. Why? Because he's talking in code, and if you don't know the code, you're in trouble. And that's what the Lord's given you here. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise, and their dark sayings. So the sayings are dark. There's something mysterious about them, and that follows all the way through. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the disciples the night that he was crucified, just before he goes off into Gethsemane, and he's talking to them like he's never talked to them before. He's always talked to them, you know, in proverbs and allegories and all that kind of thing. And when he insists on getting up and going, they say, no, let's not go. You're speaking plainly now. You're not speaking in proverbs. And the point to all that, folks, is that what you read in Isaiah 14 is going to be something deeper than just the Lord batting about and threatening a Babylonish king who is going to get it in the neck one day. It's deeper than that. 1:4. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. Okay, plainly enough, I mean, one day, and in fact, the day is already passed in history, where the Jews no longer have much worry for the oppressor as far as the king of Babylon and the golden city that is Babylon. Nobody's worried about that particularly for years because historically it's been fulfilled, but there's something more. You see, there's another oppressor. And you are well informed in Revelation 17, 18 that there is a mystery Babylon that is not quite as plain as this golden city that set out there on the plains of Babylon. Okay, verse 5. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked. And again, Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked king, and the people were wicked people, and the Lord punished them for their misuse and abuse and exploitation of the Jews. But again, folks, God is a God of words, and we're a people that are supposed to love the words of God. And if God does not communicate to you His dark sayings and His mystery and His proverbs in words, He's not going to communicate them to you. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice where it says back there in our text in Isaiah 14, verse 5, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice beginning with verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, second coming, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, the Antichrist. You shouldn't have a problem making that leap. Keep going down. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I'm not going to go into that now. Verse 8. But notice verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Now, capital W, that wicked. Who is he? He's the Antichrist. He's the devil incarnate. And it's interesting that back here in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 5, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked. He didn't put it as a capital letter, but folks, when you read through Proverbs and when you read through Psalms, and it keeps talking about that wicked man and the wicked and the wicked and the wicked, you are seeing partial pictures of the Antichrist right there before your eyes. And when it's talking about the righteous man and the righteous, you're seeing a partial picture, a partial fulfillment, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this thing is doing. So he keeps talking about that wicked. Now back to verse 5 of Isaiah 14. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. Okay, again, historically fine. Babylon, the king of Babylon, and he treated them ill, treated them bad. And one day up pops the kings of Persia and down he goes. But verse 6, he who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. Just hit them and hit them, just never quit hitting them. Folks, you've lived under that for as long as you've lived. Because the devil does that. And one day the devil shows up here on earth as a man and comes in peaceably and obtains the kingdom by flatteries. And he becomes to this world the answer for everything. And he proceeds to smite them with a continual stroke. It's a mess. There comes a day that you can't buy or sell to eat or drink unless you have the mark of the beast. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindered. Fine, you can see the king of Babylon in that. No objection to that, but it goes deeper, and I know you guys know the verses. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, who rules the world? Well, it's not Saddam Hussein. It's not George Bush. And for that matter, it's not the CFR or the Bilderbergers or any such thing like that. It's somebody higher than that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I mean, who rules the world? It says he ruled the nations in anger. Who does rule the nations anyway? See, folks, this is the ultimate conspiracy. You know, we can talk about Catholic conspiracies and all that, and all those have their place, but the ultimate conspiracy is that there is somebody who's ruining everybody's minds and who's running things on the side, and it's the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, do you believe what it says? Now, I know that our God is, I know that our God is God, and I know that the devil, according to Job, has to get permission in doing some of the things that he does. But the fact still remains. The fact still remains. Look in Luke chapter 4. Look in Luke 4. The fact still remains that the devil runs things pretty heavily. And exactly where it stops and where it starts, very hard to determine. We're told to pray for our leaders and all that. And yet there are very definitive verses that show that the devil and the princes of darkness have a strong influence in the governing of nations and so on. And what you have to fall back and rely on is, you're a child of God. You don't belong here. Thank God you're no longer aliens to the promises, and and you're no longer foreigners in the commonwealth of Israel. You have God as your Father, and you're going to have to trust Him to dispense providentially to you what He intends for you to have. And you go through what He intends for you to go through. You have to trust Him to protect you against the devil to a degree. And then you have to fight yourself. Right? We can spend all the rest of our time worrying, and we can dream up all these conspiracies and get all worked up about it. But in the end, God's your Father, and God's your covering. Isaiah 30. Luke chapter 4, verse 6, And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, talking about the kingdoms in verse 5, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, folks, I don't know. I don't know where to find the exact balance in the thing. I vote for a president, and I have my own hopes about who will get to be president and all those things. But by the time the president gets in office, you kind of wonder who put him there. You know? And as far as the exact details of how all that works, I know that God allows it. And I know the devil has a part in it. And where to make the division, I'm really not sure. What I know is that I don't belong here. I don't want that office. I certainly don't want that office. But I don't belong here, and things will continue to go downhill from here. No matter what little upturn you might choose to find, there are little upturns. But the general inclination is actually a declination. It's downhill from here, and will continue to be. One more place here. We talked about this Sunday morning a little bit. Revelation 11. Revelation 11. I know that the devil has to go to the Lord to get permission. I know that anybody that's under the devil's umbrella is also under the Lord's umbrella, because the Lord allowed the devil to do it. But it's a pretty dicey thing to try to figure out exactly how and when. But notice in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, way up at the end of the tribulation, before the beginning of the millennium. I mean, this is way forward of where we are right now. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in the heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. So whose kingdoms are they now? Well, they're not under the absolute governance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you can put a sticker on your car that says Jesus is Lord if you want to, but you look around, you don't find that it's the case. Right? All right, back to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verse 6. And so it is about Nebuchadnezzar, but it is also about somebody greater, which you'll see here a little bit later if we get that far tonight. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger. Brother, the devil is an angry soul. He's mad. Is persecuted and none hindereth. All right, verse 7. The whole earth is at rest. But when is that? I mean, when you look at Nebuchadnezzar even in history, and you look, well, the earth is at rest. Well, that's a vast exaggeration for even Nebuchadnezzar's day. So when is the earth at rest? Well, folks, the earth is at rest when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, whoops the armies of the devil at Armageddon, puts the devil in the pit for 1,000 years, takes the curse off of nature, and rules the nations with a rod of iron, then the world is at rest. But not till then. This is talking about the millennium. You're talking here about the end of the Great Tribulation, the beginning of the millennium. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. The whole world sings. In some places it says the trees sing. Jesus Christ said, if these didn't cry out, the rocks themselves would cry out. I mean, there's coming a day you might get to hear a tree sing. I don't know. Verse 8, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, talking about Nebuchadnezzar slash the Antichrist, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Now look at verse 9. Hell from beneath. Where's hell? Brother, it's beneath. Over and over and over and over again. Hell is beneath and heaven is up. You've got to ascend to go to heaven. You've got to descend to go to hell. Jesus Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. I don't know. It's kind of weird. You even talk to little kids at times who have no really any religious background. It's kind of weird. They seem to know that heaven is up and hell is down. I don't know if it's a completely instinctive thing or if it's just that something that they pick up, you know, even if they don't pick it up from the Bible, I'm not really sure. But verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. All right? When does the Antichrist, when does the devil go to hell? Look in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. It's talking about at his coming, when he comes to hell. Did you know the devil's not in hell right now? Now there's something a little kid doesn't know. Usually, where's the devil live, little Johnny? In hell. Oh, no, he doesn't. He's not there. That's a mistake. He's not there. He hasn't gone there yet. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. They should deceive the nations no more till the thousand years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. When does he go down there? During the millennium. Look in verse, back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? I mean, you think about that Antichrist ruling over those kings and all. I mean, and he's got this supernatural power. He's the devil incarnate and all those things. And those kings just crumble beneath him, you know. And then he shows up and, they die and they go on down to hell. And then a little while later, he shows up in the same place as they do and they have some things to say to him. Oh, you've become like one of us now. See what I'm saying? Verse 11. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. Music. Okay? Now, we've talked about this many times and can't go into that 10-week thing that we went into a few years back. But turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. And what is not hardly understood at all, what is certainly not even embarked upon, as far as knowing is concerned, by the charismatic crowd, and all that, Ezekiel chapter 28, is that the devil is very, very interested in music. Ezekiel chapter 28, and this passage in Ezekiel 28 is very, very much like the passage in Isaiah 14. You have the Lord describing to you the devil, the Antichrist, in Isaiah 14. He also is describing to you the devil, the Antichrist, in Ezekiel chapter 28. All right? For instance, in verse 12, at the end of the verse, "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Well, the king of Tyrus wasn't, but somebody was. "Every precious stone was thy covering." It's kind of an interesting statement, don't you think? Every precious stone was his covering. Now, that's not just somebody wearing a ring on his hand. It's the stones were coverings for him. "The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. Then, the workmanship of thy tabrets," a musical instrument, "and of thy pipes." We still say, man, that guy can sing. Has he got some pipes on him? Right? "Of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." And you go on down, "I've set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity is found in thee." And verse 16, "I will cast thee out," or as profane, "out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Okay? So he's the anointed cherub that covereth. That's the devil. His name is Lucifer in Isaiah 14. And he got kicked out because he sinned against God. We're going to discuss that a little bit more. But importantly, as far as what we're talking about, in Isaiah it says, "the noise of thy vials." That's music. That's music. It says in Ezekiel 28, "the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee." I mean, these things were prepared in this creature. He was a living, breathing musical instrument. And he fell. Now, folks, I mean, the simple question is, if he fell, what are among the first things that fell with him? And of all the things that people just cannot seem to get a hold of, I just don't understand. It's not that hard. Folks understand that if you put nasty words in music, that makes things bad. But there's two parts of music. What if the music itself says something, and then you put uplifting and glorious words to filthy music? What have you got? Well, it's the same effect as putting beautiful music to filthy words, right? I mean, you guys that were into the headbanger stuff and the acid stuff, I mean, you probably wouldn't ever see the words that you used to sing put to the tune of Rock of Ages. You would think that was blasphemy. It was stupid, right? But all the time now, you see words that are sometimes very inspiring and, from the Lord and all that kind of stuff put to some filthy, nasty music. Well, what have you just done? You've done the same thing. Amen. Music itself says something. That's why a restaurant plays a certain kind of music. They want to set an atmosphere. Okay? That's why, when you go to certain places, if you were to go to ball games or to, strip clubs don't play elevator music. Not that I've been there any time recent. But, I mean, duh, right? Brother, Brother Harrison can tell you, you go to bar rooms, they don't play how great they are. You know, why? Because it doesn't fit. They're trying to say something else. Even if they take the words away, music says things. All right? And look in Daniel chapter 3. When the devil fell, he took music with him, and you have to be very discerning about what kind of music you've got going. And I can't go all the way through it here tonight, and we went through it, and we'll go through it again probably pretty soon. I've been thinking about that some, but went through about 10 weeks of it here a couple of years ago. We were still back in the other building. But notice in Daniel chapter 3, here you have the very Nebuchadnezzar that the Bible historically is referring to here. And he sets up this image out on the plain of Dura. And notice verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, hath set up. If you think the devil's not interested in music, you're playing the fool of the worst sort. Back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 11. Isaiah 14, 11. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Kind of an interesting statement. What do worms have to do with hell? Well, interestingly enough, they have a long history connected with hell. Look in Mark chapter 9, and if you have a New American Standard or NIV, just don't bother because it ain't there. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, notice verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. However you choose to explain it, there are worms in hell. Worms. Look in your Bibles in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. The passage that foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, you can see that from verse 1. Psalm 22, 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Notice what he continues on down and says, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Now, this relates on over. Is not the devil a serpent? Yes, he is. Now, I know that a serpent technically is not a worm, just like a whale is technically not a fish. But if the Lord wants to put the two together, that's fine with me, right? You have, for instance, in turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and while you're turning, I suppose, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14. Where it's testified, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, picture is this, folks. The devil is a serpent, and however you choose to explain it, when someone goes to hell, they wind up in a writhing mass of worms, where it says, and their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And that relates to the fact that, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. I mean, it's not just that he was made sinful. He was made sin. He was made the personification of sin. He was made, because of what he bore, he became for some brief time to the Lord the epitome and the fulfillment of all that was wicked and satanic. And so the Bible says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The picture is somebody's in hell for a while, and it just becomes in hell this solid mass of writhing worms. And so here, the Antichrist, the devil, says, the worm is spread under thee, the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven? Maybe we'll talk about that next time. Now, he's fallen from heaven, but he's not fallen completely to the earth yet. He's not restricted here until Revelation chapter 12. And he's not been cast into hell yet, but he will be in the millennium. And when he gets down there, this is what he faces. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? That is the only place in the Bible where the word Lucifer shows up. The new Bibles change it, okay? See, we know what the devil's name is. His name is Lucifer. O Lucifer, son of the morning, not star of the morning. Jesus Christ is the star of the morning, the bright and morning star in Revelation. Okay? The new Bibles change that phrase in verse 12 and make Lucifer the star of the morning, equating him with the Lord Jesus Christ. They remove his name, Lucifer, and then they change his name to star of the morning. So you can't identify him. If that doesn't make somebody mad about the new versions, I give up. If somebody can't get worked up about it, okay, go ahead, I quit. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? I'm Jesus Christ, the bright and morning star. In Job chapter 38, it says that when the Lord created the world, when he created the heavens and the earth, that the morning stars sang for joy. What was Jesus Christ? He was the Son of God. What were the morning stars? The sons of God. Okay? It fits. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? Now, you know what the devil does? He weakens nations. If a nation's strong, he weakens it. What made America strong? What made America strong was her foundation in the Bible. The foundation, if at least in moral and biblical uprightness, if not always the absolute truth of the gospel, but at least those, at least a firm enough foundation. We've seen it accelerate in our day. I mean, I've seen it accelerate in my day. I'm only 42 years old, but when you, if you go back in history to the 1880s and the 1870s and the 1860s, you know, it's a different country. And I don't just mean because people have computers today. You know what he does? He weakens the nations. Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. What you are looking at there is the original sin. That is the original sin that was committed in the Bible. I'm not talking about man's original sin. I'm talking about the original sin, the devil's original sin. Okay. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Self-will, envy, ambition, all of which you find in Baptist preachers around the country today. Any questions or comments? I'm going to have to quit here. No? All right. Let's find a songbook and sing one more here before we go here tonight. I'll remind you that Brother Grissom needs to see the Mexico people. And let's sing 323. You can be finding that. He needs to see the Mexico people, and a whole bunch of the orchestra is going to be gone, of course, with the teenagers going and a few of the others going. But We will work on some songs here a little while tonight and get some of the younger ones on track with the orchestra. So I'll give you 5 minutes and we'll have a little bit of practice before we go on. Number 323.